We read God's word in 1 Kings 4, reading the entire chapter and taking verses 29 to the end of the chapter as our text. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were the princes which he had: Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, Elihoreph, and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers, and Zabad, the son of Nathan, was principal officer and the king's friend, and Ahishar was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. And Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man his month and a year made provision, and these are their names: the son of Hur in Mount Ephraim, the son of Dikar in Machaz and in Shealbim, and Beth Shemesh and Elon Beth Hanan, the son of Hesed in Arubah, to him pertained Soko and all the land of Hefer, the son of Abinadab in all the region of Dor, which had Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon, to wife, Baana, the son of Ahilud, to him pertained Taanach and Megiddo, and all Beth Shean, which is by Zartana, beneath Jezreel, from Beth Shean to Abel Meholah, even under the place that is beyond Jokneam, the son of Geber in Ramoth Gilead, to him pertained the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead. To him also pertained the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 70 great cities with walls and brazen bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, had Mahanaim. Ahimaaz was in Naphtali. He also took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Baana, the son of Hushai, was in Asher and in Eloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, was in the country of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan, and he was the only officer which was in the land. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines, and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 70 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tiphsah even to Azza, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victual for King Solomon, and for all that came unto King Solomon's table, every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Barley also, and straw for the horses and dromedaries, brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. Now begins our text. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heban, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Christ, we stand at the beginning of another school year. A ahead for 9 months lies hard work for our teachers, if they are diligent, and we trust they are, as they prepare their own minds and hearts to teach our children. Ahead lies months of children studying hard, not only in school, but also diligently and attentively, children, doing at home what your teacher assigns to the best of your ability. Ahead lie months of evenings in which parents are busy again helping the children. One way in which it becomes evident that when we send our children to a Christian day school, we don't relinquish our duty to train them, but we enforce and continue to lay the foundation for that instruction at home. Ahead lie months of fathers working hard to provide financially for the tuition bill. Ahead lie months not only of imparting head knowledge to the children, but also heart knowledge and opportunities not only to instruct regarding intelligence issues, but also moral issues. And the question is, why do we do all this? The answer, in the first place, is that parents vowed to do it at their baptism, raising our children to the utmost of our power, so that we do it in fulfillment of the vows we made. But in the second place, there's something about the children as they are by nature, that impels us to do this. And that is that the children, as they are by nature, are not wise. None of us are by nature. Wisdom is not the sort of thing, the kind of wisdom that our text speaks of anyway, which a person learns more as he grows older, unless God, by His Spirit, renews our hearts and understanding and gives us the wisdom that is from above. Our children do not have that wisdom of themselves. God, who promises to save children in the line of generations, does provide means whereby that wisdom is bestowed. And the instruction of covenant children by godly teachers is one of those means. So parents, desiring that our children grow up mature in the faith and godly, have hired wise teachers to teach wisdom to our children. Our text points us to the great wisdom that God gave Solomon. This is not the first time, as we've examined Solomon's life and rule, in which attention is drawn to his wisdom. His wisdom, especially in his ruling and in his judging, has been set forth in chapters 2 and 3. His wisdom with regard to criminal judgments in chapter 2, as he killed those who, under Father David's reign, had not shown themselves God-fearing and had not submitted to the king's authority. His wisdom in civil matters in chapter 3, as he dealt with those two harlots, both of whom claimed the living child as their own. And even the first part of chapter 4, as it speaks of the organization of Solomon's kingdom, his assignment of different men to do different tasks, shows his wisdom when it comes to administration and the ruling and governing of a kingdom. Not the first time that we've seen the wisdom of Solomon, but now in our text, it's the wisdom of Solomon as applied to learning that has the emphasis. Solomon knew much, and in the way of knowing much, God gave him wisdom. So that we have here once more a man who is a picture for us of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the wisdom of God. And because he's a picture of Christ, to whom we are united by a true and living faith, this same wisdom Solomon had can be ours. Even if we don't have it to the same degree, it is our goal that we have it to some degree. And God bestows this wisdom on His people in Jesus Christ. I call your attention to this under the theme, Solomon's Great Wisdom. Notice first that it was great in scope. Second, that it was great in renown. Thirdly, it was great in expression. And finally, it was great in source. Solomon's wisdom was great in scope. That is, it was large, it was exhaustive, it extended to many aspects of God's creation. That becomes evident already in verse 29, where the largeness of his heart and his wisdom and understanding is said to be exceeding much, even as the sand that is on the seashore. So great was Solomon's wisdom that it seemed no matter what the subject was, he had insight into it and an understanding of that subject. Verse 33 of our text tells us even more particularly about the scope of his wisdom. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. His wisdom and knowledge extended to the area of the natural sciences, the study of plants and animals, what we would call biology. And not only did he have some general knowledge of things biological, but he had a broad and a very in-depth knowledge of these things so that he could speak of different creatures of God, of trees, a whole class of trees. And then the text says, from the cedar tree, the majestic and stately trees of Lebanon, all the way to the smallest of trees, if it's even worthy of the name tree, the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. Not only trees then, but plants and mosses and the little grasses. But his specialty wasn't limited to a study of the trees, but also animals. And then the text speaks of the four main categories of animals. Beasts, which are the four-legged creatures in form, especially of donkeys and cows and horses and sheep, etc. And of fowl, that which flies in the heaven, and of creeping things, that is especially the insects, those which go upon more than four legs, and of fishes, things great and things small. He did not specialize, as some do today, just studying one kind of animal, but he studied all kinds of plants and animals, and from it received a broad understanding of God's creation. From this we receive instruction already as to what we ought to know as God's people, and therefore what is an appropriate subject of study in the curriculum of the Christian day school. What makes our schools Christian is not just that they have a Bible class in addition to all of the other classes that they teach. What makes our schools Christian, rather, is that they teach every subject a liberal arts education, math and history, geography and language, science and others, from the viewpoint of Scripture. Every subject is set forward and is taught from the viewpoint of what God says about this subject. And therefore, more specifically, the natural sciences have a rightful place in the study of in the curriculum of the Christian school and in the study of the child of God, even once you and I have graduated from formal learning. There might be some who poo-poo the need to study the natural sciences. All it takes is being aware of, and we are aware of, what the world does in its study of natural sciences and how it perverts it and how studying trees and beasts and creeping things and fishes and geology and all the other evidences of God's creative work, how it twists that and how it makes a god out of the creature and denies the glory of God, the Creator. And one might say, Now, is there really any value in learning about science if, as it seems, this is what the world does with it? It's always going to lead us to some evolutionary theory. Then should we not ignore the subject altogether? The answer is that the one true God who inspired the Scriptures and gave us His revelation is the God who created. And that the one true God who gives us His creation to study from the viewpoint of the Scriptures will give us to know Him more and more as we study the natural sciences. It's proper to study them, but let us study them with the right goal, the glory of God's name, the right foundation, the knowledge God gives us in the Bible, and the right desire to see more of God in it. This knowledge that Solomon had, our text calls wisdom. And that word is used four different times in the text. God gave Solomon wisdom, 29. 30 says Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom. He was wiser than all men. Very clearly, this is wisdom. So that the question is, what exactly is wisdom and what was this wisdom that Solomon had? Is wisdom merely intelligence? Is wisdom another word for saying he knew a lot of things? And the answer is no. In the Bible, the idea of wisdom is never just that one knows many things, but wisdom is the ability to take what one knows and to apply it in a right way and direct it to a right end, that being the glory of God. That's spiritual wisdom, anyway. Earthly wisdom is taking what one knows and directing it toward an earthly goal. The wisdom that's from above takes what one knows and directs it to God's glory. That was Solomon's wisdom. The different components of it are spoken of in verse 29. He had wisdom and understanding. The two words are used not as synonyms, but as counterparts. Solomon had understanding. He studied all this and he understood in his mind about it, and then he was able to take it and direct it aright. And then the text says in verse 29 that he also had largeness of heart. To get really at what his wisdom was then, especially with regard to his study of creation, his wisdom was the ability to see how God revealed himself, particularly in the various creatures. The text really speaks of a wonder because it reminds us of how things were before sin entered the world. When God created the world and placed Adam as the king of creation and gave Adam such true knowledge of God that was part of the image of God in man, righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge. He gave Adam such true knowledge of God that Adam, when he named the animals, could see what each animal revealed about God. And he named each animal accordingly. That knowledge of how each specific creature revealed Jehovah, man lost in the fall. Jesus Christ still knows. He is the wisdom of God also when it comes to the natural sciences. He understands exactly what place each creature, each ant, each plant has in the creation and how it makes known God as a glorious God. And one day in heaven we'll understand a little more. And already now in the process of salvation, as we're given to, as that knowledge of God is restored to us again, we're given to understand a bit. But Solomon had an in-depth understanding that God gave him of how the different creatures serve Jehovah. That's the kind of wisdom we desire our children have in this coming year with regard to the natural sciences specifically, But also more broadly, we want our children to have wisdom. That is, to know things and to direct their knowledge to the fear of Jehovah God. Children and parents, it's a very dangerous thing to have knowledge, but not wisdom. There are people of whom it's said they're very smart. They have intelligence, but they don't have wisdom. To know, for instance, what money can buy. I have that intelligence. I know the power of a dollar or of $100, but I cannot use my money wisely. That doesn't bring happiness. That brings misery. To have intelligence, knowledge as to what God's Word requires of me, how I am to live my life, but then to go around seeking my own pleasure, to make that the goal of my life, that brings shame and sorrow and trouble of all sorts. There is no happiness. To have knowledge without wisdom is a dangerous thing. That reminds you, children, that as you go to school, it is your duty not only to learn well, but to work hard to see how you can use that knowledge in your life. In other words, to learn enough to pass a test isn't the main goal of school and studying, but to learn well in order to serve God better in all of life is the purpose of your studying and education. So specifically, in the area of the natural sciences, why study science? Why study science if I have no interest in it? Why study science if I don't intend to be a scientist for a job? Because I am the child of a living God whose glory is so great that He would have me see it in everything He made and does. I say again that in order that our children gain that wisdom, the natural sciences must be taught not as replacing the Bible, not as standing alongside of the Bible as a contradictory explanation of origins, but from the viewpoint of the Scriptures. That's something that parents must insist on. You might say that's easily done in a school such as Faith Christian, where we trust that our teachers are committed to the divine wonder of creation in 6 days of 24 hours each by the Word of God. But we live in a day and age in which that idea, that notion of creation, this approach to the natural sciences is scoffed at, is mocked. Then we send our children to a high school, the best in the area, very possibly, but one nonetheless in which this is questioned. And then off to college where there's no punches pulled when it comes to attacking the biblical view of creation. The parent to his child must emphasize, my son, my daughter, when you go studying creation, you start with a right view of the Bible. Then you will learn wisdom. So great is this wisdom of Solomon that it was widely renowned. Verse 30 speaks of that. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. So it was greater than the pagans, according to verse 30. The children of the east country were the Arabians, and the Egyptians also are mentioned. These are cultures that were known for their scholarship, even in Solomon's day and before. Here are men unbelieving pagan men who are experts in astronomy and geometry and arithmetic and medicine. And as an instance of it, note the pyramids of Egypt, many of them already built by Solomon's time, instances of brilliance in not only a knowledge of mathematics, but also the ability to construct an enormous building. Solomon's wisdom excelled theirs. According to verse 31, his wisdom excelled not only that of the pagans, but also that of other members of Israel and members of the covenant of God. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. We know nothing more about Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. We do know that Ethan the Ezrahite was the inspired writer of Psalm 89, and that Heman was the inspired writer of Psalm 88. These were Levites. They lived, perhaps were alive yet at the time of Solomon, but had begun to live before him. They were older than him. Their wisdom was well known by time this is written, so that it's significant that Solomon's wisdom is said to exceed theirs. And then not only did his wisdom exceed that of the pagans and other covenant men, but his fame was in all nations round about. What we have here, as the text points us to the great renown of Solomon's wisdom, is this. God is exalting his work in the Old Testament in the rule of David and Solomon. We've seen other ways in which he's done that. God is drawing the attention of the nations around to his people. He had before done that. They have known that Israel is a special people of Jehovah before, and they have attacked, and Egypt tried to destroy, and in the wilderness and entering the promised land, the other nations tried to kill the people of God. They were scared of this God and his people. What happens now is that rather than looking at God's people and trying to destroy them, God causes the fear of the nations to come upon and to be directed toward Solomon. He is exalted and his kingdom is exalted as a great and glorious kingdom, one to be reckoned with. And of the whole nation, the greatest, when it comes to wisdom, is the king himself. That's striking and that's noteworthy. The king then isn't getting his advice from some other wise man who someday might die, leaving the king without wise counsel. It's as if the king himself, and the king, of course, from God, being his own counselor. Isn't that true of Jesus Christ? The one of whom Solomon is a picture? Christ's wisdom exceeds that of the wicked. Indeed, it does. Solomon, or rather Satan now, is a wise devil. Earthly, wicked wisdom, I mean, of course. But he has wisdom. He knows how to accomplish his purposes. Jesus Christ exceeds Satan in wisdom. God has given throughout the history of the church wise men. All of us to a degree, but some men who have stood out as examples of wisdom, knowledge, men who understood the times, as the men of Issachar are called in Chronicles. The knowledge of how the church ought to live and what she can do to defend herself and to promote the cause of God on earth. But Jesus Christ excels such. This has to be our confession. Because we don't always see Christ's wisdom. He doesn't immediately tell us just how this event in our life or that event in the church serves the saving of the church. He leads us through the wilderness of the world and the fires of persecution and the storms of heresy and other trials and troubles And we don't know why and how, but we must believe that Jesus Christ in His wisdom is doing the right thing. Not only is this a matter of our confession, but it's something in which we find comfort. The Lord is the wisest. He is wiser than all others. Add to that that He's more powerful than all others, and the church's salvation is sure. It will not be shipwrecked. He who is our King and our Lord, knowing the right way to carry out His will, able to carry out the will of God, will bring us to glory. And yet, you and I, in foolish pride, would sometimes let the thought cross our mind or act as if we know better. When we act that way, we're attempting to show earthly wisdom. What will true spiritual wisdom do? What fruit will it bear in us? It will make us look to Christ. Which is once again why all of the instruction of the Christian Day School is founded on the Scriptures, the Word of God in Jesus Christ to His church. And it's important that as we approach the Scriptures and understand all the principles of God and the Word of God in the Scriptures, we not try to argue it wrong. We not try to act as if we're smarter than it. That's what the world does. That's what the ungodly or the false church does. And that's why you have men playing word games, mind games with Genesis 1 through 11. You have some who will be so bold as to say, "I don't believe it, period." You have others who are going to say, "Well, it's a story, though. There's something in the story we've got to figure out." You have others saying, "Let's play with the word days and run ahead to a passage in 2 Peter that speaks of a day with the Lord being 1,000 years. And let's try to bring that back and redefine Genesis." It's word games, and it's mind games, and it's man's attempt to be wiser than Christ. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the wisest, then the world's wisdom won't matter to us. The world's knowledge, we can gain something from. The world knows. The world has intelligence. And I'm not saying we can't learn anything from the world, but not the world's wisdom. That is, not taking what we know and directing it to the end and the goal that the world would direct it to. Let us direct ours to God's glory. Christ will give us this wisdom as we seek it in prayer and in the study of His Word. That great wisdom for which Solomon was so renowned, he didn't keep to himself. He used this gift for the good of the church. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. That's 1 Corinthians 13. And the point is, it's very possible for one who has intelligence to say, "I'm better than you. I'm smarter." But the right use of intelligence is to say, "God gave me this gift to serve the church of Christ." That's what Solomon did. To those who asked, even of the kings of other nations, he shared his wisdom. There came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba will be a case in point, which, if God wills, we shall examine more in detail later. But the text also indicates in verse 32 that he spake 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. That is, that this wisdom that he had, he put down in writing for posterity, and even put in song. And he put it in song because song is a good way to transmit it from one generation to another. You teach a child a song, and the child will remember that song. Solomon desired to express his wisdom. Part of that which he expressed is written for us in the Scriptures. We do not have 3,000 Proverbs of Solomon. If you add up all of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs and some in Ecclesiastes, we have perhaps about 600. We do not have 1,005 of his songs in the Scriptures. We have the Song of Solomon, which is a song of wisdom. We have several psalms that he wrote, but not 1,005. Some of the wisdom of Solomon is lost to the church following in order that we understand that ultimately Christ, not Solomon, but Christ is the wise man whose wisdom we need. And we long for heaven where we will have this wisdom in greater measure. But what about that which we have? Did God not see to it that some of this wisdom is set forth in some Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon so that we can study those to grow in wisdom? And specifically, some of the wisdom of Solomon regarding the natural sciences might not, is it not the case, that the starting point to understand some of God's creatures specifically in their relation to God, the starting point is found in Proverbs? Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways. And what? Be wise. Children, you think nothing of skipping ahead a few steps to step on an ant and to erase that anthill. And when you do that, you know what the living ants are going to do? They're going to get themselves together. They're not going to murmur and complain. At least as far as the Bible tells us and as far as their own activity indicates, they don't do that. They don't first have a pity party. They don't crab about these humans who make their life so miserable. No, they simply get busy and they restore what we've destroyed. And there's wisdom to be learned. Go to your school desks and get busy. Do not get distracted. Do not complain about the burden that is placed upon you having to learn. Go do it diligently to the glory of God. Learn a lesson from the ants. Proverbs tells us that. Solomon extols and exclaims of the greatness of the eagle. What a fascinating bird. Flies around in the heavens. From about 2 miles up, it said, can look down and see a mouse on the ground. Food. What a picture of our God, perched, exalted in the heavens, who can see the sinfulness of our hearts, but at the same time, can see us in all our needs, in all our troubles, and comes to our aid. Christ is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. If nothing else, how great his glory. Look at the flowers and praise God for them. And even poisonous snakes have their purpose in creation. What would you do if you came across a poisonous snake? Would you not keep your distance? Then why, young men, would you not do the same to the seductive woman who is a poisonous snake, wanting to suck out any life of God in you. And young women, why would you not also keep yourselves from the men of the world? Oh, beloved, Solomon's wisdom was expressed, and it's in the Scriptures, for our learning. Let us take it to heart. We see in Solomon not only a type of Christ generally, but a type of Christ now as a prophet. We have emphasized Solomon as king. That's on the foreground. We have seen that though Solomon was not priest, yet in the matter of the building of the temple and leading the nation in worship, he was closely allied to the priests. He worked in close conjunction with them. Now, for the first time, clearly anyway, in our study of Solomon, we see him as a prophet. And so, a picture of Jesus Christ, our chief prophet and teacher. And it's significant that he who is prophet is also king. Kings must teach. Solomon was the best king for Israel. Not just when he said to the sinners, "Well, I'm going to punish you." But when he taught Israel the fear of God. When he made plain that the goal of his kingship was the obedience of the covenant people, that obedience required him to teach. As Solomon taught the people about Jehovah God, he instilled in them a desire to worship God and a reverence for God. And that's the calling of those in the church in the sphere of the covenant also, who are kings. So that we apply this to the elders and the preachers in the Church of Christ first. There is work to do, we who fill these offices, in administering justice and the law of God, but that's not the fundamental work. The fundamental work is to teach. For it is not only reproof and chastisement in the form of church discipline or in the home in the form of corporal punishment that God uses to give wisdom. It is simply the father teaching his child. The discipline enforces what the mouth has spoken. Let the mouth speak first. And as the elders and the pastor deal with the congregation, we must teach the sinners. Teach the weak. Show them the glory of God. So then for parents in the home. How often doesn't Solomon emphasize the need of parents to teach the children? The father is the king. When in the book of Proverbs he says again and again, "My son, listen to me." He insists that his son know wisdom. But how does he teach wisdom? Shows his son the fear of Jehovah. That's the beginning of wisdom. We've hired teachers. We pray on your behalf, teachers, that you be wise, but also that you have the grace to express your wisdom in the classroom for the benefit of our covenant youth, that they might grow in wisdom. Teach them the Scriptures. Teach them to sing the songs of Zion. In that way, God gives wisdom. All of this took time. And if it hasn't crossed your mind yet to this point, then think of it now. Solomon, as king, had plenty else to do then study plants and birds. He wasn't out looking for a hobby because there was nothing else to be done. He was not a king who neglected what was being done because he preferred his studies either. What's underscored here is two things. First of all, peace prevailed in his kingdom. We've seen that again and again. He didn't have wars and strife that took his time and kept him from studying. David, his father, didn't have the time to study so many and so much of creation as did Solomon. David was busy fighting wars. There's peace in Solomon's kingdom. But there's something else that's underscored. And that is this. Solomon was king, but his relation to the people as king, his office as king, was not as important as his personal relationship to God. Elders, deacons, and pastors in the church, teachers in the school, and every one of us, whatever position we have in the church in which we serve others, we must remember that's not as important as that we stand in awe of our God and serve Him. Of course, wisdom, true heavenly wisdom, will lead us to serve God with the gifts He's given, as Solomon did. But Solomon understands that the way for him to carry out his office, the way for him to be an effective king in the kingdom of God on earth, is the way of his personally adoring his God. The sermons that are preached when the pastor says, I have a job to do, I have a sermon I have to make, I've got to preach Sunday, but doesn't feed his own soul first, are not the same kind of sermon as that in which he preached after the pastor says, first of all, I'm a child of God. Let me adore Him and know Him. Then I'm in a position to serve. And whether that's pastor, parent, teacher, elder, or whoever, let us pay attention to our relationship to God. Solomon is king. He had plenty else to do, but he took time. And that's why, though the father has plenty else to do to earn tuition, and the mother is plenty busy in the home to keep up in the home, and the teacher has enough to do simply to prepare the lesson plan to teach the bare facts, every member of the covenant involved in the training of children must take the time, first of all, to adore God for being the great God that He is. All of this, interesting though it is, still does not help us if the source of Solomon's wisdom is not the same source from which we can get our wisdom. Where did Solomon's wisdom come from? Was he simply extra intelligent? Was it some ability he has that we simply don't have? No, the text says, the very first words, and God gave Solomon wisdom. This, we remember, was an answer to Solomon's request. Solomon prayed for wisdom, not for riches, not for the life of his enemies. He needed wisdom to rule God's people. And God heard his prayer and answered it. But that wisdom that God gave in answer was a wisdom that God gave in increasing measure as Solomon continued to rely on God for it. In other words, when God answered that prayer, recorded in the early part of chapter 3, God didn't give Solomon a bundle of wisdom early on in his reign, and that was all Solomon ever needed. He just had to go back to what God once had given. The point is, God gave Solomon this wisdom continually as Solomon continued to turn to God for it. Now that reminds the student who thinks he can't, and so therefore says he's simply not going to try, that in the way of praying to God for wisdom, he can, to whatever degree God has intended him, learn something of the subject matter. Children, I mean that. At school this year, or at home, if it's to your parents, you say, I can't. Does everyone have a limit to what he can know? Yes, that might be. But may we say, I can't? Or must we say, God help me? That's what Solomon did. He prayed. This wisdom that God gave Solomon speaks of God's love for Solomon. He loved Israel. He loved Israel and Christ, but he loved Solomon as a picture of Christ. Solomon himself was but a sinner too. Solomon himself had a sinful nature that would show itself later. But God loved Solomon and bestowed upon him such gifts as magnified Jehovah God. Now, if Solomon's wisdom came from God, you and I can have, in some measure, this wisdom, because it is the same God who gives to all his people the gifts that Christ died to earn and rose to bestow. So that in the home, in the school, in our personal lives, at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day, this will be our prayer. God, give me understanding. And with that understanding, give me wisdom to direct all that I know to the glory of God's great name. As he answers that prayer, God will give us the kind of wisdom which unbelievers scoff at. But it's the wisdom of Christ. It's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom by which he saves his people. Desire that wisdom. Impart that wisdom. And may God cause us to stand more and more in awe of him, the creator of fishes and birds, creeping things, trees, and small plants, and praise him for the beauty and the glory that he's displayed. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we need this wisdom. We need more of it. We need it because apart from it, we won't be able to glorify Thee. So we pray for it earnestly. And Thou art the God who does not upbraid, does not turn us away, does not refuse us that which we seek. Therefore, bless parents in the training of children. Bless teachers in the many hours they put into the training of children, and give to our children, by nature fools, the wisdom that is from above. For Jesus' sake, amen.